Welcome to the 2015 Shepherd's Conference. Letting the lion out of its cage. The primacy of scripture in presuppositional apologetics. Michael Vlock.
All right, so you've come to, whether you intended or not, the message, letting the lion out of its cage, the primacy of scripture in presuppositional apologetics. There are many messages on apologetics at this conference. As you guys know, this message is going to be dealing with a small piece of the pie, which is going to be the issue of how does inerrancy relate to apologetics? So we're going to be addressing the question, what does the inerrant scripture, what role does the inerrant scripture have in apologetic encounters with unbelievers? Notice that this is not primarily an apologetic for inerrancy. There's a lot of sessions that are doing that, including some of the ones that are going on now, the breakout sessions, and some of the ones that will be going on Friday as well by other members of the faculty. So this is not primarily an apologetic for inerrancy, although I will be making some comments in that regard. But this is a message on what inerrancy means for those doing apologetics. As you can tell from the title, this message is about unleashing the lion. It's about letting the lion of Scripture out of its cage. We're borrowing from the famous statement from Charles Spurgeon, which was very eloquently yesterday, if you were in the session with Alistair Begg. He gave a lot of context for the famous statement of Charles Spurgeon, who stated, "Defend the Bible, I would as soon defend a lion. Unchain it, and it will defend itself." Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father God, we just ask for your grace and mercy as we come to look at an issue pertaining, Lord, to the defense of your word. We take very seriously your inerrant word, and we want to learn more about its use when we come across those who do not know you. So I just pray that you would guide us in what we're talking about. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the doctrine of inerrancy should be very encouraging to the Christian. The doctrine of inerrancy means that any Christian who knows their Bible will be able to present the truth of the Christian faith in a bold manner, since the authority of God and his word is behind him. He or she never has to worry that the Bible that he or she is proclaiming is in error in any sense. Inerrancy also means that apologetics is not just for the brightest of the bright or the academic elite or for those who have spent many years studying various philosophical arguments. If you are a Christian and you've sanctified Christ as Lord in your hearts and you're doing it with gentleness and reverence and you know your Bible, you are able to share in the apologetic encounter. We are grateful for Christians who have devoted much of their lives to providing answers to non-Christian objections, for those who have shown the flaws of other worldviews and have established that there are no errors in the Scripture, for those that have taken on the claims of skeptics that there are errors in the Bible. We not only learn from their findings, but we encourage more of this, and may their tribe increase because we need them. Yet as we affirm the importance of Christian scholarship on this issue, we affirm that the apologetic encounter is not based on cleverness, it's not based on quick wit or debating skills or years of studying classical arguments for God's existence, but on the power of God and his word. It's the Bible through the power of the Spirit that can save people. And that's what we want to affirm. In a nutshell, what I'll be arguing is that the proclamation of the inerrant scripture and the worldview it presents should be up front and center in our encounters with the lost world. And the reason for that is there is no better starting point. This does not mean that we don't use other evidences, but the inerrant word should not be held back, concealed, or only brought up later after other things have been established. The Bible is the sword of the Spirit. It is a mighty offensive weapon that we bring to the apologetic encounter. We don't fight with one hand tied behind our back. We don't cage up and save the lion for last. We let the lion out of the cage to win the battle. Now, at this point, I want to define some terms. As you can tell, you know, from the title, there's some pretty strategic things we're talking about here. We're talking about inerrancy, we're talking about apologetics, we're talking about the link that this has, you know, with what is called presuppositional apologetics. Inerrancy is the belief, and this is, I'm sure, has been affirmed many times over with this conference, that the Bible is true in all that it affirms. There are no errors in it. Whenever it speaks to any area that it addresses, it speaks truthfully, whether it's science or history or anything like that, or scriptural truths or theological, spiritual truths, it speaks accurately. Often the debate over inerrancy focuses on specific examples, such as whether the Bible has historical or scientific errors or contradictions. This defense of inerrancy often focuses on refuting claims that the Bible has errors, and that should occur. I'm here to affirm that false claims should be refuted. The claim that certain gospel writers included details about the resurrection accounts that other writers don't is not an error. Differing details does not mean contradictory details. A New Testament writer's paraphrase of an Old Testament quote that is not verbatim is not an error. A paraphrase can be accurate without being word for word. A person who rejects the manuscript evidence of the New Testament with its over 5,600 manuscripts, but accepts the accuracy of evidence for Plato's writings with its 7 manuscripts, should be shown the foolishness of this conclusion. So false claims are always worthy to be refuted. Yet while addressing objections to inerrancy, it is important to remember that there is an even bigger issue that is in play, bigger than just dealing with objections to skeptics. The primary issue regarding inerrancy involves worldview. It depends on one's view of God, the God whose existence is the only reason why anything exists at all. You've probably heard of the song from John Lennon, very popular, Imagine. It's called Imagine. And some of the words go like this: imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. And then later on it says, and no religion too. Oh, very, very popular song. People think that it is profound, but it's profoundly wrong. If there is no heaven and no God, there is nothing. There's not even darkness. There is the absence of anything. But if God is real and has the attributes ascribed to him in the Bible, and if this God is personal and desires to communicate with those whom he has created, then he is able to give us his communication without error. Or to put it another way, if we were to have a premise one, that God possesses all the attributes that the Bible attributes to him, including perfection, and then premise two, God is a personal God who desires communication with those whom he has made, then we can conclude that therefore God can give and preserve his word to creatures without error. Thus, the case for inerrancy, therefore, is not simply about putting out individual fires that the skeptic of inerrancy starts. The Christian does not have to play an endless game of Bible whack-a-mole. You're familiar with that game? One pops up, you hit it on the head, and then others just keep popping up. You hit the mole with the hammer, and they just keep coming. You don't have to always play that game. Inerrancy is rooted in a proper view of God and this God's ability to communicate with his creatures. We could say God, therefore an inerrant word of God. Thus, the inerrancy of Scripture is not a presupposition with no context, because it's related in the God of the Bible, the God of the Bible who makes all things, all experience, all reason, and everything possible. Thus, the apologist can assume the inerrancy of Scripture because of who God is. As Paul stated in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. I want to say some words also about apologetics. Apologetics is the defense of the Christian faith. The Greek term apologia was used in pagan literature. It was used in Christian literature, the New Testament itself. For example, you have Plato's account of Socrates' trial is called the Apology of Socrates. Justin Martyr wrote his apology to defend Christianity from heretics. When Paul was before a mob in Jerusalem in Acts 22:1, he said, "Hear my defense," which is coming from that word apologia. So in the New Testament, the apologia term refers to making a defense of something. And in the context of the Christian faith, the apology and the apologetics is the discipline that deals with a rational defense of the Christian faith. Apologetics is the defense of the Christian faith against charges of falsehood and inconsistency. The concept of apologetics is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which is very relevant to our discussion, because in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we're told by Peter, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Again, Peter uses this word, apologia, and the context of Peter's statement is involves in giving a reasoned defense of the hope within Christians who are facing persecution. That's what the context is about. In other words, they should be able to explain the reason for the hope that they have based on Jesus the Messiah who has risen from the dead. It is also significant that Peter addresses the framework and the spirit in which apologetics is to be done. Notice that the apologists must sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in their hearts, which means that the Lord Jesus Christ must be front and center of the life of the person who is about to be sharing the faith. Also notice as that passage ends, or that verse ends, that Peter says that the apologetic encounter should be done with gentleness and reverence. So the disposition and the attitude and the character of the apologist is very important. We have to remember that apologetics is not just about pride, it's not just about winning, but it's about presenting Jesus to a lost world so that people may hear the good news, repent, and be saved. The challenges to Christianity will vary throughout the ages, but one thing will remain constant. Every Christian is called, not those who just have a lot of degrees or this is a particular area of study, but all Christians are called to give a defense for the faith and for the hope that is in them. Apologetics can take different forms. First, there is proof. Proof involves providing various evidences for why the Christian faith is true. It's a positive case for why people should believe in Christianity. There's also defense, which involves answering the critics, those who say things against Christianity. We need to be able to, as the body of Christ, to be able to give answers to those things. We are not calling for leaving all objections just on the table whenever something false is declared that needs to be met with truth. So there is proof, there is defense, and I think there is also what we could call refutation. Refutation of competing worldviews. Here, what we do with this is try to show that the non-Christian belief systems do not account for reality, that they shouldn't be trusted in. When we think through the logic of those systems, they are internally inconsistent and unable to offer a coherent explanation of reality. You see that in the prophets, in Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and others, where sometimes the prophets will mock those who are worshiping the idols. They'll say, they make these idols with their hands, and then they turn around and worship them. What kind of sense does that make? Thus, apologetics is multidimensional. Sometimes apologists and Christians may focus in on one area, but I think we can be involved with all three. We're involved with a positive presentation of the Christian faith. We deal with objections to the Christian faith, and we also go after the worldviews of those who hold contrary worldviews to the Christian faith. The way God made the world, it includes antithesis. It includes truth, and then there, because with the fall, there has been a perversion of the truth, and therefore error and falsehood has been brought into it. The Christian is to be involved with the promotion of truth and the refutation of error. I think of Titus chapter 1, verse 9. The specific context is talking about what an overseer is supposed to be, but as is often the case, what an overseer is supposed to be is also supposed to be true for the rest of us, but especially so for those who are leading the church. But one of the things that is talked about in Titus 1:9 is that the overseer is to be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and what? To refute those who contradict. What does apologetics accomplish? Well, for the unbeliever, presentation and defense of the Christian faith can be used by God to plant a seed, perhaps to bring that person to faith in Christ if the Spirit of God is working. Or it can serve as a source of condemnation if they do not believe. It can be a source of condemnation in regard to judgment. So whenever you're sharing truth and the truth of the Word of God, it may not look on the surface that anything is happening, but something is being accomplished. Also, apologetics can be a source of encouragement to Christians who receive reaffirmation that their faith is built on reality. This can give even more confidence in their witness for Christ. The faith of the Christian is not dependent on proofs of those sort, but seeing your faith confirmed is always encouraging. So I think we should affirm the goodness of many of the works that have been done that affirm, just continue to reaffirm what we already know, that the Bible is true. I want to give you an example of an apologetic encounter, and it comes from Matthew chapter 12. And as I've done my own study of this, this passage isn't always thought to be an apologetics passage, but I think it's very relevant towards apologetics. And I'm dealing mostly here with the issue of answering a false claim. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 29, we're going to see that Jesus, there's something that is said that is false that is met with a reasoned response. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, we're told that a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. So the context of this is a miracle that was done, that Jesus did. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? So the question here is he the Messiah? He's doing miracles. Is this the Messiah that was promised in the scriptures? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Very serious charge. They're basically saying that Jesus is in league with Satan. Now, verse 25, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Notice the setting here. We have Jesus' healing of a demon-possessed man is the catalyst for this encounter between Jesus and the unbelieving Pharisees. The crowds try to make the connection. Is this the son of David because of the works that he has done? And this is the question that they pose to their religious leaders, but the Pharisees deny that the miracle shows that Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, they make an absolutely false and blasphemous claim that Jesus is doing his work in the power of Satan, something of which Jesus will later say in that chapter, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, focus in on Jesus' answer here. Jesus is dealing with a false claim by the Pharisees. This is a claim that does not correspond to reality. How does Jesus respond? Several things should be noted. First of all, Jesus engages and interacts with the false claim. It says in verse 25, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them. So the Pharisees said something false, and Jesus immediately challenges their false statement and thinking. He does not become passive. He does not let it go. He does not say these guys are hopelessly lost, which appear to be the case at this time, because if you look at verse 14, they were already planning on killing him. So even before this encounter, they had made up their mind. No, something false has been declared, and it needed a response. Secondly, Jesus responds with reasoned arguments to show that the Pharisees were wrong. One could say that Jesus mows down their false claims with reasons. As a matter of fact, he offers three reasons as to why they're wrong in their statement. Jesus' first argument involves showing what we would call the absurdity of the Pharisees' claims. Jesus said, and this is verses 25 and 26, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So in other words, Jesus says that the Pharisees, their claim that he's casting out demons in the power of Satan is absurd and makes no sense. It doesn't make sense for Satan to fight Satan. That's a logical argument. We could call it that this is an absurd claim that has been made. Notice also that in dealing with this false claim, Jesus points out the inconsistency of their claim. Verse 27, if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. So he points out to an inconsistency in their judgment. Obviously, there were some sort of individuals who, with the knowledge and perhaps the approval of the Jewish leaders, were supposedly doing something like this, and they didn't have any problem with what they were doing, but when it comes to Jesus, there's all this animosity that is inconsistent. And then thirdly, what Jesus does is, we could say that this is the argument from proof. He explains what the casting out of the demon and the healing really means. Because he says in verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's the reality. Earlier in Matthew chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 11, Jesus indicated that doing of miracles and those sorts of things were linked with the kind of conditions that were talked about with the kingdom in Isaiah chapter 35. So not only was Jesus not in league with Satan, he was doing things that were showing that he was the Messiah, and he was doing the works of the Messiah. So Jesus's three-pronged answer, his three-pronged reason answer, refutes the false claim of the Pharisees. And I would actually say that we can gain a few principles in regard to apologetics from this encounter. And I've just mentioned three briefly, but just what we can learn from Matthew chapter 12. I would say, first of all, based on this, we can actively refute error with truth. And I'm saying it's only this passage, but I think this passage affirms this, that we can actively refute error with truth. We do not have to let false statements and false claims remain with no answer, regardless of the audience. Second, refuting of error can take place even if the audience is not receptive to what we have to say. Clearly, this is a hostile audience with the religious leaders, but Jesus still refutes the error. And third, I think what we can see here is we can see a sound use of reason to make points. We just went through those. Jesus offered three arguments there, from the inconsistency, the absurdity, and then finally pointing out positively what reality actually was, you know, in regard to what was taking place. Another example that I think has implications for apologetics can be found in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, starting in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 and following. I'm not going to read the whole passage there, but this is that familiar account where a certain rich man died. He found himself in the fiery torment of Hades. And after pleading for relief that was denied, his mind started darting to his five living brothers. And so you have this rich man who's in this torment in Hades, and he starts thinking about his five brothers, and he wants them to be able to avoid the torment that he's in. Now, I know when we come to this passage, we're dealing, is this a real life account or is this a parable? And I would say, you know, there's good debate on that. I think either way, some of the points that we're going to be seeing from here are going to apply whichever view you would adopt on that. But the point here is that there is the wanting of the rich man who is in Hades to be able to save his brother, to make some sort of after-death experience to his brothers. So this is what happens in verses 27 to 28. It says that he, the rich man, said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Now you have to admit that on the surface, this sounds like a pretty good request, doesn't it? And we live in an age today where there's all kinds of TV shows and things talking about appearances of deceased loved ones and all the impact that supposedly has. Supposedly a dramatic visit from the grave would be enough to sway the rich man's brother and avoid the path that he had taken. But notice Abraham does not agree. Look at verse 29 of chapter 16. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." That's a very profound statement, isn't it? I mean, what is being asked for is a pretty profound experience. Somebody coming back from the grave to make an appearance, and Abraham is saying here that they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the scripture that is before them. Let them hear them. It seems as if Abraham is affirming the importance of what the scripture has to say over an experience. Not convinced by Abraham's reply, the rich man again pleads his case. Look at verse 30. But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." So the rich man hears this. He's thinking, no, we got to do something bigger than that. It's got to be more than just what the scriptures say. If someone comes to them from the dead, surely they will repent. And so that's not what Abraham says. Notice what he says in verses 29 to 31. "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Now just think of the significance of what's being stated there. Because a lot of people think dramatic experiences, and oftentimes you hear perhaps unbelievers saying that, if God were to somehow come in a cloud or ball of fire and just do some incredible experience, supposedly everybody who's an unbeliever would repent of what they're doing. We're saying that experience is not exactly the thing that does it. What Abraham is saying here is they need to listen to Moses and the prophets. They need to listen to the word of God. That is where the power is. Now, at this particular point, you know, so we've looked at here, we've looked at some passages dealing with the issue of inerrancy and apologetics. So we made some general statements here. Now we want to intersect this, what intersects with the, you know, the purposes of the seminar is to intersect this with the issue of the presuppositional apologetics. Now, I understand that this is a controversial approach. Presuppositionalism usually ends up being one of those approaches or beliefs that oftentimes has very strong advocates and very strong opponents. And so some love it, others think it's ridiculous. Just so you know, we are not, just so we can be clear up front, because this is primarily a message on inerrancy, that we are not claiming that only presuppositionalists hold to inerrancy. We're not claiming that. There are many people who don't hold to a presuppositional approach who do hold to inerrancy. Nor are we saying that presuppositional apologetics is a mutually exclusive approach. Oftentimes it has been presented as that, that you can only be one in one camp and you can't hold to the other. You're either presuppositional or you're more of an evidentialist, and the two never shall meet at any point and oftentimes are, you know, against each other. I just want to say I affirm presuppositional apologetics. I do it unashamedly and believe in it. But I also want to affirm that I also study and learn much from people who don't hold to that view. And so, in fact, there's much that the other camps promote that can be used within a presuppositional approach. And I'm not just saying that. I really do enjoy studying the writings and listening to debates of others who are defending the Christian faith from other perspectives. But we are here to talk about the close connection between inerrancy and presuppositionalism, so that is what I'm going to focus on. What is presuppositional apologetics? Just to try to give a short definition, it is a school of Christian apologetics that attempts to present a rational basis for the Christian faith, and it does so by defending the Christian faith against objections and exposing the flaws and inconsistencies of other worldviews and religions. It does so by starting with the God of the Bible and his inerrant word, which is the lens for understanding God's world. And so what I want to do here is I just want to lay out some things that would be closely associated with this approach and make the connection with inerrancy. When we're talking about apologetics and doing apologetics, apologetics does not occur in a vacuum. We don't just jump into the water without knowing what kind of water that we're jumping into. Does it matter if you're thinking about jumping into some water, whether there are some sharp rocks, whether there are snakes, whether there are sharks or things that are in the water before you jump in? If you do, then I think you need to know what awaits you in an apologetic encounter. Who is this unbeliever that we are accounting? And so I will argue that the broader context for the encounter with the unbeliever involves the following areas. And so this is where I want to make a few statements on metaphysics and ontology, about epistemology, about starting points and those sorts of things. So now, if those of you who are taking notes, like I said, the first category I want to look at is the whole issue of what we could call metaphysics, also tying in with ontology, dealing with the whole issue of reality. In other words, you know, if we're going to have an encounter with an unbeliever, what is the context? Who are we? Who is the person we're talking to? What is this world that we live in? And the main statement that I would make in regard to metaphysics or dealing with ontology and the issue of being is that God is the creator and starting point for reality. And that includes all reason, experience, and laws, whether mathematical, scientific, or logical. And for this, I would quote Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. It all belongs to him. although this is not scripture, it's a good statement. Abraham Kuyper said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." And so I think that's an important starting point, is that God is the creator. Everything stems from him. We should claim that all facts are God's facts. Every square inch of the universe belongs to the Lord. And this will quickly tie into what we would call epistemology, or knowing, that no fact can rightly be interpreted apart from the creator. So we start with God, who is the creator of all things. There's a second thing that we need to talk about, though, in regard to ontology, and this intersects with anthropology, which is that man is a creature who lives in God's world. So God is the creator, we are the creatures, and thus there is a creator-creature distinction. And because there is a creator-creature distinction, the creature is here to serve the creator, or at least that he is supposed to do that. Since man is a creature with the imprint of the image of God, he instinctively knows from the creation and being made in the image of God that he is to serve the creator. What's the basis for that statement? I would say that I think that is affirmed in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, where it talks about the fact that man does have real knowledge of God based on the creation. According to Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it says, even though they knew God, not knowing God in the saving sense, but there's a sense because man is created in the image of God, and by the fact that the creation itself is a 24/7 testimony to the human being, there's a sense in which mankind has a true knowledge of God, even if it's not a saving knowledge of God. And so Romans chapter 1 is very helpful in regard to apologetics, because he tells us, he's talking about unbelieving man. He's talking about those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If you read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, you're not given the impression that unbelieving man is lacking evidence. The way that it presents him is that he is a truth suppressor. He has real knowledge of God that he is suppressing. Thus, in reality then, to deny that God exists is foolish. And that's not just my words, that's the words of Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The next category that we want to look at. So we've looked at metaphysics and ontology, and with that it was God as creator, and then we're dealing with man as a creature. Now I want to talk about the issue of epistemology, which is when we're dealing with the issue of knowing. Epistemology is dealing with knowing. And with this, I would want to assert that all true knowledge stems from God, and thus true knowledge comes from understanding God's world, God's way. Thus, there's a close connection between what we call ontology and epistemology, which is knowing. When you're looking at the issue of what man can know, there's a sense in which you have to look at what was taking place before the fall. What took place before the fall? Adam was created, and he was relying entirely upon God for his knowledge of the world. But there's also a sense in which you have to take into account the doctrine of knowledge or epistemology after the fall. What was at the root of the sin that was taking place with the fall of Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve started with themselves instead of God for understanding the world. They refused to believe what God had said, and they acted on what they thought was best. God had already told them what reality was, what they were to do and not to do. And what ends up happening? Did God really say? That's coming from the serpent. There starts to be doubt about God's interpretation of the world. There becomes a focus on the fruit of the tree, a forgetfulness of God. And at that point, you have mankind beginning to act autonomously, to act in his own best interest, or what he thinks that is, and operate independently of God. And thus, we want to affirm that with the fall, that the fall has affected all aspects of man's constitution, including his ability to reason. And of course, that brings us to the doctrine of total depravity, right? That after Adam, all people are born depraved. That doesn't mean that all people always act as badly as they could at every moment of the day, but it does mean that they are sinners and that all aspects of their constitution are flawed, including their reasoning, including their reasoning. Now, man is still expected to obey the Creator because he's a creature. He doesn't get a pass just because he has rebelled and is totally depraved. He is still called on to obey his Creator. So what we're saying here is that the doctrine of total depravity must be considered when it comes to an apologetic approach. We have to avoid the error that was often made in the Middle Ages and with Thomas Aquinas and those who, as they were developing theories and arguments for apologetics, were doing it under the impression that man's reasoning was not hurt because of sin and hurt because of depravity. We have to take that into account. There is a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in these areas. The Christian starts with God and his word as the starting point for knowledge. The non-Christian views himself as the starting point for knowledge, and that is a problem. Of course, you may know that much debate has occurred over what the starting point should be for an apologetic encounter with an unbeliever. That's where a lot of the debate goes in regard to the apologetic approaches. Should the starting point be reason? Should it be experience? Should it be self-consciousness? Or should it be the scripture itself? Since whatever one uses as an ultimate starting point functions as an ultimate authority, some Christians, I think, have rightly argued that scripture should be this starting point. If one starts with human reason as the starting point for understanding reality, including the Bible's trustworthiness, then reason becomes the ultimate and the Bible becomes subject to human reason. Starting with the unbeliever's reason falls right into the hands of modern worldviews that are contrary to scripture. And this is what we have to think about. We have to think of the milieu of the worldviews that are taking place in our era. The Enlightenment of the 18th century hammered home the idea that human reason is superior to revelation. It doesn't mean that nobody had done that before that, because obviously it has occurred. But when the Enlightenment comes, it elevates on a massive scale that it is human reason that is the starting point. Reason over revelation. Enlightenment thinkers put the doctrine, and what ended up happening with that? The Enlightenment thinkers put the doctrines of Christianity through the meat grinder of human reason. And guess what happened? Christianity was declared a mangled mess. Now, in reality, it's not a mangled mess, but I'm just saying from their perspective, they start running the traditional doctrines of the Christian faith through the grid of human reason, and guess what? Thumbs down on the essentials of the faith. No more deity of Christ, no more depravity of man, the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, the accuracy of the prophetic Scripture, on and on. Postmodernism then comes along later, and says that there is no objective truth that the person has a right to decide for himself what is true. So postmodernism particularly brings subjectivity, where the person has the right to determine for himself what is true. These become mixed together, and you know, many historians and apologists have pointed out that a lot of people today, their worldview is oftentimes a complex of modern ideas and postmodern ideas. It's usually not just all modernism or all postmodernism. There usually ends up being kind of a mix. There's a heavy emphasis on subjectivity, but there's also a high value on science and belief that science trumps what the Bible has to say. But either way, when you mix this together, the human person is left as king. He gets to use his own reason as the authority, which is Enlightenment rationalism, and he gets to decide for himself what is true, which is postmodern subjectivism. But if a person trusts his own reason or experiences more than the scripture, then he goes with the former when there's a contrast. Often people refuse biblical truth because they trust themselves more concerning what is reality. But if this is God's world, and I like the song, "This is my Father's world," why should the Christian have to play by the rules of the Enlightenment or postmodernism? Why should I cater to the unbeliever's worldview? To use a football analogy, why play a road game when you can play a home game? Everyone must have an ultimate starting point for knowledge. I submit that for the Christian, the inerrant scripture, which stems from the God from whom all experience and reason comes from, should be the starting point for understanding reality. In an apologetic encounter, Christians are calling on a non-Christian to submit to what the Bible says about reality. But if another source becomes the standard for determining whether the Bible is true, then the battle is lost at step one. We cannot rightly tell people that they must submit to what the Bible says while affirming their autonomy to judge the Bible by their own reason or their experience. When I read the scripture, I see that the unbeliever is called to obey the word of God, not sit in judgment over the word of God. If one says that reason must be the starting point, what about the condition of man and his reason apart from Christ? Do you trust man's reason on his own to come to the right understanding of reality? What about Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 18, where Paul says that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds? They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So what kind of reason are we appealing to? Autonomous human reason is not the starting point for knowledge, and the Christian should not give the unbeliever the impression that he has the right to stand in judgment over God and his word. I like what one writer had to say about this. He said, to quote, "To grant the unbeliever neutrality is like handing him a loaded gun. Why should believers be surprised when he turns around and uses it against them?" And thus I would appeal, if just as kind of a summary statement on this issue of epistemology or knowing, I would just appeal to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." If we put Proverbs 1, 7 with Proverbs 9, 10, we're seeing the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So this approach that we're talking about in regard to apologetics, oftentimes we can say that there are two main principles of this approach. One would be what we call the no autonomy principle, which would mean that as a creature, man does not have the right to evaluate reality apart from God. And then we also refer to what is called the no neutrality principle, which is that everything in the world is God and there is God's and there are no neutral facts or things. There is no neutral ground. All aspects of reality belong to God. We do believe, though, that there is common ground with the unbeliever and that all people possess the image of God and they live in God's world. We can pick them up at that point. We can talk to them because they're human beings that live in God's world. They may have a worldview that, if carried out consistently, leads to irrationality and despair. And we have the right to be able to point that out. Now, another category would be the issue of spiritual weapons, spiritual tools and weapons. I would say that the scripture presents that when we're sharing the gospel or defending the faith, that we are to rely heavily on the role of the Holy Spirit and the role of the Word of God. Now, again, as I say this, I'm not saying that those that may disagree with me don't believe that. I'm just saying this is what the scripture states as far as what we must be doing. So again, I'm not arguing for mutual exclusivity of the apologetic views, but it is also true that the scripture presents the weapons of our warfare. The role of the Holy Spirit is very important in apologetics. That could lead us to a whole big discussion about the role of the Holy Spirit in overcoming the sinfulness and depravity of a person and his work that he does mysteriously in the lives of some to bring them to God. There's also the role of the Word of God in apologetics and evangelism. The role of the Word of God. Jesus said in John 17, 17, "Your word is truth." Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is inspired by God." Inerrancy is not established because reason deems it to be so, although reason properly working will come to that conclusion. The basis for inerrancy is found in the statements of scripture affirming its own inerrancy. As Greg Bonson pointed out with the quote, "The self-referential statements in scripture are and must be in our approach to the nature of scripture and the question of its authority. The question of biblical inerrancy must be resolved presuppositionally. It is the word of God that is most powerful when dealing with people." And just think of the way that the scripture is presented. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know what that means? That means that the word of God gets to the inner man. I think sometimes we look at when we share a scripture with somebody, it doesn't seem to phase them and it seems to bounce off of them, but that's really not the case. The word of God is doing its work. It is doing its work. It's either planting a seed, softening the heart, bringing it to salvation, or adding to the condemnation if the person doesn't come to faith. But the inner man is being worked on. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we're told, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. I don't have time to read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, but Paul says that when he came to the Corinthians, he came preaching Christ crucified. So my question is why would any Christian not bring the power of the word of God to an encounter? What logic or reason or experience do you bring that is better than this? And again, we're not saying that's the only thing that you talk about, but to leave it to the end or as the conclusion of some other argument, don't leave it out. You are speaking to an image bearer. He may resist it and deny it, but when you proclaim the word of God, he is hearing the word of his creator, and it's having an impact. God's word does not come back void. Pardon the inferior analogy, and I know this is a bad one, but sitting the Bible in an apologetic encounter is like sitting Michael Jordan in a basketball game. Why do it? It's the star of the show. Don't leave it out. Don't just bring it in at the end. Let the lion out of the cage. As Spurgeon said, defend the Bible. I would as soon defend a lion. Unchain it, and it will defend itself. Another thing that also needs to be mentioned too with this particular apologetic approach is that we believe that God, and this the fancy term of this for this would be called the transcendental argument, that God is not just the conclusion to an argument, he's what makes all argument possible. All argument, reason, logic, everything else that exists is possible only because God exists. With this perspective, it's important to understand that Christianity is not just a viable worldview. I remember listening to an apologist one time saying he was looking forward to going to a debate because he was going to try to show that Christianity was a credible worldview. It appeared to be amidst the realm of other worldviews. But Christianity is not just a credible worldview. It's the only worldview that accounts for reality. It is the only worldview that accounts for reality. All other worldviews are inherently contradictory and unable to account for what takes place in this world. So, Christianity, again, must be true because of the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the precondition for everything that we experience. I tried to think of an example of this. It would be like a teenager trying to use reason to argue that he is independent from his parents. So imagine this teenager who wants to throw off the shackles of his parents. So imagine some teenager in his parents' house, eating his parents' food, using his parents' computer, an internet service provider to blog about his freedom from his parents. The parents and what the parents provided are the preconditions for his very existence and even what he's doing at this moment. Even when an atheist is debating over whether there's a God or not, the very use of reason only takes place because, it only takes place because of the God of the Bible. Without the God of the Bible, there is no reason, there is no experience, there is no anything. This approach we're talking about, presuppositionalism in regard to inerrancy, I want to say a few things about what it is not. What we're talking about, we're not talking about being anti-evidence and anti-reason. There's this impression that what we're talking about here is fideism, or it's anti-evidence. But contrary to these perceptions, this approach is not against using empirical evidences in the defense of the Christian faith. Empirical evidences can and should be used by the apologist. But the apologist also has to be willing to press beyond them. As Greg Bahnsen pointed out, quote, not only must one utilize inductive empiricism, but he must press beyond this and examine the foundations of science and inductive method. That is, we must not stop short in our philosophical analysis, but rather inquire into the presuppositions necessary for an intelligent and justified use of empiricism. And when you put that all together, this is what it means. One should not just stop with facts. Facts can be used. Evidences can be used. But one should press on to a philosophy of facts, particularly when the unbeliever begins to drift from what is real. What are the preconditions for these facts we are observing? The preconditions for empirical data is the God of the Bible, and data can only be understood in light of God and his inerrant word. Another thing that I would say that it is not, when we're talking about this approach we're talking about, again, it is not mutually exclusive to the findings of other evangelical apologetic approaches. Again, I think there needs to be some understanding that we're not dealing with mutual exclusivity. But what it is, it is a foundation for doing apologetics based on a solid theology. So it is a framework. It is an understanding of the background of the apologetic encounter. There's a very good book on the various views of apologetics. As a matter of fact, I think it's called Five Views on Apologetics, put out in the Zondervan Counterpoint series. It's a great book. If you're interested in this, you should read it. But John Frame, when he was discussing the presuppositional view, he said this: in my view, presuppositionalism should not be seen as the antithesis of classical or traditional or evidential apologetics, but as a Christian epistemology that seeks to supplement, clarify, and sharpen the traditional approaches with biblical teachings that are at least sometimes overlooked or even contradicted in the tradition. And as you read the writing there, you'll see that he rightly points out that we have to take strongly the issue of the nature of the unbeliever that we are talking about. So when it comes to views on inerrancy in apologetics, as we're getting pretty close to wrapping up here, there basically ends up being three views on inerrancy's role in apologetics. One of them could just be that inerrancy's not that important for apologetics. And obviously, perhaps you could have somebody who would just, they don't believe in inerrancy themselves, so of course they're not going to see that it's important. Or perhaps you may have some that actually hold to inerrancy, but they don't think that it's that important. Then there would be a second view, which would, the first one was inerrancy is not necessary for apologetics. A second one would be that inerrancy is the conclusion of an overall argument for Christianity. Inerrancy is the conclusion of an overall argument for Christianity. And with this, inerrancy is not used as a starting point, but as the end of an argument. And there are, for oftentimes, you see a series of premises that lead, whether it's three or four or five or six steps, eventually to Scripture being considered inerrant. The view that I'm promoting here is that the inerrant Bible is the starting point for the apologetic encounter. One more passage that I would just draw your attention to as we're getting ready to be pretty close to ending here would be 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'll be pretty quick as I move through this. But what I really like about 2 Peter 3, it's dealing with scoffers. And it's dealing with people who are saying, Jesus isn't coming again. And it's just, it's great to see how Peter deals with this issue. So if you look in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells his readers, I think it's close to around verse 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Notice with this statement that Peter draws his readers' attention to the written scripture. He refers to the holy prophets, which is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. He also refers to the apostles. Later in the chapter, Peter will refer to Paul's letters as scripture. In 2 Peter 3, verses 15 to 16. So he clearly has written scripture in mind. Then starting in verse 3, he refers to mockers who deny Jesus is coming back. They say, where is the promise of his coming? Verse 4. Their skepticism is based on their experience as they declare at the end of verse 4, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That's an interesting statement. In other words, these non-believers are denying the second coming of Jesus and judgment based on the authority of their own experience. They look at past history from their perspective and project into the future that all things are going to be okay, that all things will continue just as they are now. There will be no cataclysmic judgment of God that intervenes in human history. They are appealing to their view of uniformity, that the future will be like the past. If the past has no judgment, the future will not have any judgment as well. The mockers are using their own experience and understanding of history to mock the Christian faith. Yet Peter meets this false belief and false authority with what the scripture states, both for the past and for the future. He argues that it is not true that, quote, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation, end of verse 4. God sent a flood to destroy wicked men, verse 6. The world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Then he appeals to a coming day of the Lord that the Old Testament prophets predicted, around verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. For Peter, what the word of God reveals about the flood of Noah's day is more authoritative than the perception of uniformity that these mockers have. So too, what God's word reveals about a coming day of the Lord is to be trusted over the projections of these scoffers. So in sum, Peter appeals to what the scriptures say about the past global flood of Noah's day and the coming of the day of the Lord that awaits the future. This trumps the experience of the scoffers. And it is noteworthy that Peter presupposes the accuracy of scripture in two areas here, as he projects to the past and looks forward to the future. Today, we still have scoffers. We have people deny what the Bible says about the past, deny the great global flood. We have people who mock the idea of a second coming. But where does our knowledge of that come from? It comes from the scripture, which speaks truthfully to those matters. There was one other verse I was going to have you look at. I'll just make a reference to it. Acts chapter 14, verses 8 to 18. Particularly around verse 15, Acts chapter 14, verse 15, you have an encounter with people who were actually starting to worship Paul and Barnabas at Lystra because they thought they were gods. You're dealing with people that didn't have any access to special revelation, and some would call it a pagan audience in the sense of no knowledge of any revelation. And it's interesting that Paul refers to Psalm 146 in his encounter with these people. He refers to God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He appeals to creation and he appeals to what Psalm 146 has to say about the creation. Right, as I'm wrapping up, I just want to mention four things. If inerrancy is true, what does this mean for apologetics? What does it mean for apologetics? One of them is confidence. You don't have to worry that the Bible you preach has errors in it. It comes from God. That's not just a statement out of nowhere. That's based on the God of the Bible who is there and who makes all reason and experience possible. Secondly, it means power. You don't have to rely on the cleverness of your own thoughts and argumentation. Your encounter is backed by the power of God, not based on your intellect. Third thing is it includes everyone. Every Christian can do apologetics, and I base that off of 1 Peter 3:15. If you've set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, and you do it with gentleness and reverence, you're able to give a defense of the hope that is in you. And then fourthly, I would use the word offense. If inerrancy is true, then the Christian does not have to wallow in a corner, but he can be aggressive by taking the word of God to people who need the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for our time. And Lord, I just pray the things that we talked about, that as long as they reflected your word, that those things would be taken to our hearts and our minds, and that we would be more assured than ever of your inerrant word and what that means for our lives and those we share Jesus with. In Jesus' name, amen.